Direct your attention this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and verses 5 and 6. We'll be taking as our text Exodus, chapter 12, which provides for us the institution of the Old Testament Passover, and we'll focus especially on verses 5 and 6. Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The Old Testament institution of the Passover, along with the other feasts that God had appointed, served a number of different capacities, but one of those was remembrance. And so they had this cyclical observance that carried them through the year and from year to year, where they were called upon to remember their history, to remember what God had done for them, specifically to remember the work of redemption, all of which, of course, served as a signpost and picture pointing them to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that was to come. And we, of course, see something by way of parallel in the New Testament, where the Lord has given to us the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it too includes this call to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. We are pointed backward rather than forward to look back upon the completed work of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured in the salvation of his people. But in all of these cases, Old and New Testament, throughout the history of the world, the Lord is stooping to the weaknesses and distractions of his people in order that they might not ever lose contact with the heart of the gospel. In other words, the Lord brings us back to a proper proportion in terms of our understanding of the presentation of truth. And that proper proportion includes Christ crucified at the dead center. That this is a prominent theme, a prominent focus, a prominent truth that should never be disconnected from any part of our life at any time during our life, but that we should be glorying in Christ and him crucified day by day, year by year, riveting our focus with faith upon him. And so this evening, we are returning to some basics. It's good for us to come back to the basics from time to time. We have here set forth the Paschal Lamb. This, of course, is a graphic, beautiful, vivid picture through which we look as through a lens in order that we might see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover that has been sacrificed for us, as Paul says to the Corinthians. He is the Paschal Lamb of his people. And this is why it is notable that when Jesus appears in the fullness of time upon this earth, at the start of his earthly ministry, the Lord sends forth his herald in John the Baptist, who cries out, "Behold the Lamb! Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That dominant note is struck from the beginning. And if you go clear to the end, that is the end of time, there we have depicted for us, likewise in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb seated upon the throne. And so at the beginning of his ministry and at the culmination and end of time, there he is, a Lamb as one that was slain, seated upon a throne. This is a dominant thing within the scriptures, that Christ is indeed the Paschal Lamb. And so we'll note three things in our consideration of Christ himself as presented in this Old Testament ceremony. First of all, Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover. The word Passover can be used in a few different ways. It consisted both of a sacrifice, so it can be used in a narrow sense to refer to the sacrifice itself, or commonly referred to as the feast. So you have both the sacrifice, which is at the heart of the feast, and the feast itself. The Paschal Lamb, you see the depiction that's given to us here. We see it elsewhere as well. The Lamb is notable throughout the world, as well as here in the Scriptures, for its meekness, for its gentleness. And you think, for example, as I was noting a moment ago, of the language of Revelation 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here is the Lamb, which depicts for us gentleness and meekness and so on, coupled in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ with copious power and riches and strength and honor and blessing, all of these things being brought together. And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the depiction that's given to us of him in his humility, in his impeccable innocence, in his harmlessness, all of which is suited to this imagery of a lamb, that is backed by his divine glory, which secures all that he comes to accomplish as the Lamb, which, as John the Baptist says, is saving the world from their sins. And so he is not just a lamb, right? Each of the homes in this first instance of the Passover had their own lamb. And then throughout the ages of the Passover being celebrated, once they came to the Promised Land in Jerusalem and so on, into the early pages of the New Testament, there were lots of lambs, innumerable lambs that had been slain. He is not a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. They chose a lamb out of the flock that was distinguished from the others by being the most valuable of all of the lambs that they owned. But this lamb is chosen by none other than the Father. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." It is the Father himself who has selected this lamb, his own son, his only begotten son. The Paschal Lamb in the Old Testament was to be without blemish. There was to be nothing that would be notable in terms of bruises or brokenness or anything else, blindness and so on. It had to be perfect. This was pointing, of course, to the one who was absolutely sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled. You remember the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Here is Christ. To look upon him would blind eyes that are left to themselves, right? The holiness, the perfection, the beauty, the intensity, the infinite intensity of all of that would be so great it could burn our eyes, as it were, out of their sockets. There's not the smallest flaw that is to be found in him. There is nothing that ever could have been pointed out about him, nothing that could be used against him. And the united chorus of all who had contact with him, even in his hour of degradation, when he is wrongfully condemned, arraigned, condemned, and sentenced to death, everyone that's there is faced with the fact that he is innocent. The Jews themselves have to, with their conniving perversion, work and manipulate in order that he might be secured and betrayed. And then all that come in contact with them. The witnesses can't bear a united testimony because it's all lies. He goes off. Pilate says three times he's innocent. His wife comes with a dream and says he's a just man. Herod says that he's innocent. The centurion at the foot of the cross says that he's innocent, that he is indeed the Son of God. There is no flaw that is to be found in him. This is why we sing in Psalm 45, he is fairer than all the sons of men, because there's no one that can be compared to him. I mean, we look at beautiful people physically, or beautiful people in terms of character and personality, or we look at holy people who are, you know, exercised in grace and who have attained nearness to the Lord, and they're all defiled. They're all in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, blackness in contrast to his sterling whiteness. There's no flaw. Here is the one who is born of a virgin. He does not receive the imputed sin of Adam into his being. He is begotten of the Holy Spirit miraculously. He's born into this world with no sinful disposition, no sinful character whatsoever. And he's thrown into the world where he's surrounded by sin. And the devil plies all of his strength against him. And the world sets all of its snares against him. And his enemies berate him. And so he is tempted like no other has ever been tempted. And yet without sin. No sin. No failure. Internally or externally. And there was no sin within him to resonate with the sin that was outside of him. I mean, can you find any fault in him? The answer is no. If you were to ask 1,000 times, the answer would be no. The closer you study him, the more you see of him, the greater ability that you have even by faith to behold him, and the greater depths that are revealed in the scriptures of him only reinforce and magnify the fact that you cannot and none can find any fault in him. This is Christ, our Passover. These little lambs culled from the folds of the Israelite people depicted in a very limited way the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to choose a male of the first year. Here is the Lord Jesus. He comes in his maturity, the ripeness of his manhood, right? Just as a yearling would be considered with regards to a lamb. Here is Christ in the midst of his strength, right? He didn't die of weakness. He didn't die of old age, but he is picked ripe, as it were, at the height of his powers. They separated the lamb and had to wait to the 14th day before they would sacrifice him. Christ is prepared in this. And of course, eventually this Passover is to be observed in Jerusalem alone. We see that. And they're coming into the land. Moses gives them this prescription in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 5 when he says, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even." It was Jerusalem, not just anywhere. You know, you couldn't pull a Jeroboam and change the prescriptions of the Lord, change the place and the time and the other details with regards to it. The Lord forbids it. He says, no, it must be in Jerusalem. And it is there, of course, that the Lamb of God is brought to trial, and outside of which he is crucified upon a tree on the hill of Calvary, on Golgotha. You look at the manner in which they slaughtered the Paschal in the Old Testament. He's slaughtered. The blood is caught, right? The blood is kept. And then the lamb is roasted without any broken bones, roasted for to be consumed by the flames and so on, and prepared in order that they might feed upon him. So too with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His blood is poured out and not wasted, as it were, not poured out like any other. Yes, indeed, it falls to the ground, contrary to those who have superstitiously contended to the contrary. But that blood is preserved, as it were, in its efficacy, that atoning sacrifice. And the blood that is shed is by the Lord himself, by the Father. That which is spiritually by the Spirit applied to the souls of his believing people. And so we have Christ. He is the Passover of the people of God. He is the one who fulfills and excels and outstrips and magnifies himself in the glory that is his through these Old Testament pictures. But then secondly, we can say that Christ is our sacrifice. So this is narrowing the scope a little. He is our sacrifice. When Israel celebrated the Passover, they were remembering that redemption came through judgment. That was stamped upon the very surface of everything that was set before them. Redemption through judgment. It was their redemption through the judgment that fell upon Egypt, Pharaoh, and his people. But not only that, it was their redemption by means of the death that fell upon the Paschal Lamb and its blood that was sprinkled as well. And if you take the theological content, which they would have been well aware of, you can extrapolate and see this all through the Old Testament. You go back to the days of Noah. It's redemption through judgment. And so it is as you unfold through the pages of the Old Testament. Here, everyone, right, the Israelites as well as the Egyptians are in danger. Not just any danger, they're in danger of utter destruction. They're in danger of annihilation. Why? Because God is the one who has arisen, and he is sending forth the angel of his wrath. He's sending forth the angel of his wrath to destroy all workers of iniquity. And so God has passed a sentence. All workers of iniquity are to be slain by the invincible arm of Almighty God. They are to be recipients of his wrath. There is none. Pharaoh with all of his chariots and all of his armies and all of the financial resources that he had, combined and multiplied by a million, could never have been employed in order to resist or rebuff this angel of God's wrath that is sent forth. And is this not where mankind lost finds themselves? The Bible tells us that left to ourselves, we live, we abide, we remain under the wrath of God. That we are living under the sentence of his wrath. That his just indignation is aroused against the provocations of our own iniquities. And that sword falls and will fall upon every worker of iniquity found in their sin. And so destruction, as it was here at the time of the Exodus, the destruction was certain, it was fearful, and it would come upon the Egyptians unexpected. That those features remain relevant for us, right? The judgment is certain. It can't be curtailed, unwound, or rebuffed. It is absolutely fearful, and it comes upon most entirely unexpected. The Lord takes people out of this world and off to the judgment to come. And so what does one do? Well, as you see here in the time of the Exodus, there was no other means of escape. There was no other means of escape than this sacrifice. Not for the Jews, not for the Egyptians, not for anybody. And so it wasn't like someone could bolt their doors shut or plaster them over or somehow hide, right? No one could outrun the angel and escape him. No one could resist him or bear him. There was no other way of escape. Someone couldn't say, well, we're going to placate God through another means. And so we're going to employ a different ordinance that will somehow appease God's wrath. No, there was no other means of escape. It was only the one appointed, prescribed, sanctioned by God himself, commanded by God himself, the sacrifice of the Lamb. No other means. Reinforcing, as you can clearly see, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means of escaping the wrath of God. That there is no other. That all of the machinations of men, all of the other attempts that men can make or conjure up in their own minds are utter futility, utter foolishness to the nth degree. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, is the only means through which we can be delivered from the wrath to come. And so they took this blood, and as God had told them, they put it on the sides and the top of the door. Interesting that it wasn't put on the threshold, on the foot of the door where the blood would be trampled, but placed along the sides and over the door. And what do we discover? The angel refuses to enter into any home that has been sprinkled with the blood of the Paschal. That was a picture of substitution. The Paschal had been, the lamb had been sacrificed in the place of the people. And the blood was evidence of this. And so the angel passed over these homes and did not visit them with death and destruction. There was deliverance. And it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the one sacrifice by which the life of his people is secured. It is the death of Christ alone. Christ was sacrificed before all Israel. I mean, you go to the Gospel of John and you read the detailed account of Christ's death, those last days, and that especially last day of his life. And there you have, for example, in chapter 19 and verse 20, we're told that Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He was made a public spectacle. This was not something done in a corner, not something done in the dark, not something done in secret. It was done in the open. It was done at the center of the nation. It was done on the thoroughfare, if you will, of the masses that were passing by. This is the one sacrifice through which the life of God's people is secured. And just as it was publicly carried out at the time of his actual death, that continues to be the case through the public preaching of God's word. Right? The gospel isn't spread through whispers and, you know, secret code and other such things. But rather the Lord says, go and preach the gospel to all nations. He sends his appointed messengers to go into the public square and into the public places of the world and to set forth through the ordinance of preaching Christ crucified, so that the Lamb of God is heralded and depicted and set forth and offered to needy sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ does what this mere type of the Old Testament Paschal Lamb did. Christ's blood exempts from the stroke of divine justice. His vicarious death, his substitutionary atonement, serves as alone adequate in order to deliver from the sword of God's wrath. It's interesting that they're delivered through the blood of the Paschal. And they go out where? Where do they go out? They're taken out, they're delivered out of bondage, and brought out into a wilderness. And so they're taken into a wilderness, true, but they are no longer slaves. They're free. They're no longer bound. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his believing people may be sent out into a wilderness, are sent out into a wilderness. But my friends, it's not Egypt. Believers are delivered from bondage. They're delivered from slavery. They may be in a wilderness for a time, en route to the celestial city, but they are free from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin, and have been set at liberty by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could say, this night Jehovah will deliver us, and I will be a slave no more. And so the believing people of God can say, the Lord Jehovah has delivered us. We are indeed a slave to sin no more. The blood sprinkled for our redemption. Now they could hear, you know, they're in their homes, no doubt, potentially they could have heard what was going on, you know, around them. They could have perhaps heard the shrieks as the angel comes into the homes not sprinkled with blood. And they can hear others dying or tell of the cries and the outburst of uncontrollable sorrow at the death of their firstborn children. And there they are, kept within the doors, kept within the place where the blood has been sprinkled. And in a real sense, able to say, the blood will save us. The blood will save us. And so we must stay in. We must remain within this place that has been sprinkled with the blood. It's the blood. And they have this vividly depicted, but vividly pressed upon the imagination of their minds and experientially pressed upon their hearts. It's the blood. And the believer looks upon Christ crucified, looks back upon the Lamb of God who has been set forth and offered as a sacrifice for sin. And the believer says, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What the Bible refers to as the precious blood, the invaluable blood, the blood that is rich and makes rich the believing people of God. It's the blood of the new covenant in his blood. And so the believer rejoices over it, that it is the blood of Christ that saves. It is not the physical blood applied to some physical person or their physical body, but the atonement, the sacrifice, the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen in the shedding of that blood, spiritually applied to the souls of his people. And in that sense, the believer says, the blood saves. This is the blood that cleanses us from sin. Jesus has loved his people, Revelation 1, and washed them from their sins in his own blood. It is this blood that takes what is crimson and makes it white as snow. What's scarlet makes it white as wool. Ordinarily, we apply blood to anything, and that red blood stains, right? As it dries, it becomes black. It's hard to get out. It stains what it touches. But in this case, it is the blood that applied to stains that purges them, that expunges them, so that the stains of sin are washed away through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice, Christ our sacrifice. But then thirdly, Christ for us, Christ our Passover, Christ our sacrifice, Christ for us. Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. All three of these things being brought together. Christ dies not for himself, but he dies for his believing people. Now, this is so basic that our children, even in their earliest years, are taught it, tutored it. They learn it in their catechism. They learn it in the psalms that we sing. They learn it in the instruction that they receive at the family altar and so on. If, since Christ is impeccable. Since Christ is absolutely flawless, as we heard earlier, then of course the only logical conclusion, because it's a necessary conclusion, is that he did not die for himself, but rather he's dying in the place of his people. He's dying for his people. So we understand that concept of substitution, but it's a whole other world, isn't it? When it comes home, when that gospel is brought home to our own bosoms. Is it true that you can say, Christ, the Passover, Christ, the sacrifice, Christ, the Paschal Lamb, that he has died for me, right? For me in particular. This is what's happening in the work of the gospel, as Christ is set forth. What's happening in the preaching of the gospel is we have objective truth that is being set forth. This is what Christ has done for his people. But then there's this other work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only Christ for us, but Christ in us, the application of that objective work to the individual soul, so that the sinner who is brought to see their sin covered from head to toe in putrefying sores, defiled inside and outside, with all of the stains of their lawlessness and transgressions and iniquities and so on, so that they stink spiritually, that they are a mass of putrid ugliness. They come to see their sins, and they come in that condition to see the Savior. Here is the spotless Lamb of God who has offered, who's offered himself in order to appease the divine wrath, in order to be made the curse of the law in the place of his people, in order to satisfy the just indignation of God, and so on. And that soul who sees its sin and who also sees the Savior and is brought by faith to then lay hold of that Savior and to cling to the Savior, to receive the Savior and all that he's accomplished, is saying this is not only who Christ is, but who Christ is for me. Christ for us, Christ for me, Christ shedding his blood for my sins, atoning for my iniquities, dying in my place, Christ who is dying for me, which is to say, Christ who has loved me in particular, who has placed his love upon me, who has shed his priceless, precious blood for me. And now all of the sins of my life, this is no longer something abstract. It's something incredibly, intimately personal. Because in the depictions that we see in the preaching of the gospel and read of in the Holy Scriptures themselves, that gruesome death of the only begotten Son of God, and the transactions that it represents, is all unfolding because my particular sins have been placed, have been credited to the account of, have been imputed to that one who is hanging upon the tree. Intimately personal. And the groans and the cries of dereliction and the torment of his own soul and the shed of his physical blood, all of that the believer is brought to see for me, for me. This can melt the heart of stone. This can cause the love of God to be shed abroad in the hearts of God's people by the Holy Ghost, to leave us sore amazed at the depths of his love. Because you see, it's not just that his blood is shed. It is blood that is applied. There are many, many a sinner who have heard and in a measure seen in the Word of God, who know, who perhaps even acknowledge in some way, shape, or form that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for sinners. But that is not the same as the blood being applied to your individual and sinful soul. What had to happen in the Paschal, in the Passover? The blood had to be sprinkled. The blood had to be sprinkled upon the posts, right? The blood had to be sprinkled over the door. Later on in the other sacrificial institutions, the blood had to be sprinkled upon the altar, sprinkled upon the people. It's the application of the blood. None were to come out of the house that it had the blood applied to it. They were to abide under the blood, as it were. This is the life of the Christian. The Christian abides in Christ and under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no coming out from under that blood. There's a dependence. There is a conscious dependence upon the application of that blood, that when we come day by day, hour by hour, to confess our sins in confidence that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we know that cleansing comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living under the blood. We're staying, as it were, under the blood. The lamb was roasted whole, right? It's a picture of the entire sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of His sufferings. He is put within the flames of the righteous indignation and divine wrath of God, the soul torment under that outpouring of wrath, the physical torment. The entire sufferings of Christ are depicted. But it was also that lamb that was brought out of the fire that they fed upon. They fed upon this lamb. They ate the Passover lamb. And this too reinforces the idea of the application of the gospel, doesn't it? We feed upon Christ by faith. We feed upon Him as the Lamb of God by faith. And we must do so. There is both preservation and deliverance from slavery within Canaan. And so it is for the Lord's people, right? There's preservation, there's deliverance. There's ultimately the heavenly Canaan that we've been hearing about in the book of Hebrews. Deliverance from sin and hell and Satan and the world and all that comes with it, in order that we might be kept by the power of God unto salvation. There's security and there's safety. But there are also degrees of confidence within the internal subjective experience of believing souls. There's security and safety, but there's degrees of confidence. You know, I imagine, I think there's good reason to imagine, that on the night of the Exodus, when the Lord sends the Paschal lamb's been sacrificed, the blood's applied, the people are in their homes, night falls, the angel of the Lord comes with the sword of His wrath, and He comes through Goshen and Egypt. I imagine that there were some Israelites who slept without anxiety. No doubt there were some. They had heard, they had believed, they had received, they had applied the blood, they had a measure of confidence, and no doubt some of them slept without anxiety. And equally, no doubt there were some that trembled at every noise. Every noise that the wind brought, every noise of animals or other things that are moving outside, the swaying of branches and trees or whatever else, no doubt there were some that trembled, even in under the blood, trembled at every noise. There is this diversity, isn't there, within the experience of even the believing souls of God's people, some given a greater measure of confidence and growing others for a time at least left with less and trembling. And yet in both cases, they're under the blood. In both cases, there is the root of the matter. There is genuine saving faith. There is the application of Christ's atonement. There is salvation itself. The Lord deals tenderly with his people and all of the diversity of their circumstances. Christ for us. The Lord comes to his people. He comes to the church of the Old Testament, and he says to them, this is what's going to happen. Judgment is coming. Judgment is going to fall. My wrath is going to be poured out. And here is the provision I've made. You're going to take a lamb. It's going to be sacrificed. The blood is going to be applied, and you're going to stay under it. And I'm going to pass over. I'm going to see that blood, and I'm going to pass over, and I'm going to destroy everywhere where the blood is not found, whether within the ranks of Israel or within the ranks of Pharaoh and his people. And so they are bid by God, through the voice of his prophet, they are bid to take refuge, to cling to what God has said, to take confidence in the ordinance that he had appointed with the shedding of blood, and to find themselves safe under the provision that God had given to them. Isn't that the case? I mean, this is again depicting in colorful pictures a far greater reality. Because the Lord comes to us himself. God comes to his church today. And in parallel fashion, he comes and says, this is what's going to happen. Everyone is going to die. And their resurrected bodies and souls are going to be arraigned before my judgment. And I am going to render a sentence of guilt and judgment. And I am going, in my righteous indignation, to pour out my wrath upon iniquity, transgression, and sinners. That's what's going to happen. We can be absolutely certain of it. And it is truly fearful. God is a consuming fire. And he says, all of your sins are going to result in hellfire. And he comes in the preaching of his word to give us that message, and along with it to come and say, and here is my provision. There is a lamb. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. It is my own Son sent forth from my own bosom, who as the incarnate word humbles himself. He is the one who as the God-man will offer himself willingly and freely, and who will be sacrificed upon the cross of Calvary. And my wrath will be satisfied when it is poured out upon his soul, and the sentence of guilt will be rendered for your sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of all of his believing people, upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the provision is found in him. And what's necessary is for you to believe the word that I have given and to take refuge under the blood. And so the Lord comes in the preaching of his gospel and all of its simplicity and all of its the basic elements of what ought to be so familiar to us, given again with different hue and emphasis in this particular place in Exodus 12. But the Lord comes to us. He's coming to all of us this evening in the preaching of his gospel. And he's saying, I am willing and able to receive all who are found under the blood of my Son. And so the Lord's coming to you in particular. The Lord is coming to you, as it were, by name. The Lord is coming in the preaching of his word, and he's saying to you that you are worthy of his righteous indignation. That indeed, left to yourself, you will be a recipient of his righteous indignation. And the Lord Jesus is coming again, and he's saying, come unto me. Receive of my Son. Put your confidence in all that he has accomplished. Look upon what he has offered of himself. Look at sin imputed to him. Look at the judgment that is brought down upon his own head and soul in the place of his people. Put all of your confidence in him. Rest in him. Receive him. Plead that God would make the application, the sprinkling of his blood, to be sprinkled upon your defiled soul. Run under the blood, my friend. The Lord invites you. He compels you. He urges you. He calls you. He commands you to come and take refuge under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens as a result? They are brought out of Egypt in haste. Like a traveler, a pilgrim, a stranger, time is short. The Lord delivers them. The sentence falls, and they are delivered, and they are brought out. And there is slavery is now in the rearview mirror. They are brought out of bondage into the liberty of God. They are made free men, and they are given all of the blessings and privileges. And they are made inheritors of promises that God has given to them. And then year by year, they would come back to this Passover, this feast with its sacrifice, depicting Christ for his people. And they would go through these ordinances, culminating in sitting down at the table to eat the lamb. So it is for us. You know, we have an ordinance ourselves in the New Testament, in the Lord's Supper, where we're invited to come at regular intervals and to sit down en route to the promised land, to sit down and to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is our food, our sustenance, our nourishment. He is the food for us to feed upon all life long, right? Eating is believing. Eating is a description of the exercise of faith. We feed upon Christ by believing. Our soul has a mouth that feeds by faith upon Jesus Christ, to live on Christ, to live by Christ, to live out of Christ. Jesus says, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. Unless we are feeding upon Christ by faith, we have no life, no eternal life outside of him. And so the Lord sets himself before us and says, come, take, eat, receive, feed upon the Son of God to the nourishment of your soul, to the delight and satisfaction of all that is within you, to the blessing of your life, the life-giving Lamb of God, life now and eternal life to come. Christ our Passover, Christ our sacrifice, Christ for us. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we extol and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We rejoice in him, the sufficiency of his shed blood, of his atoning work, of his willingness and ability to receive we who come by faith, of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, that is able to cleanse our consciences and to make us acceptable before God. O Lord, we esteem him, and we pray, grant that our souls would be drawn out to take refuge in him and under him. Grant, Lord, that we would receive him by faith, and that we would all our days feed upon him, the Lamb of God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.